turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And I'm kind of taking my time a little bit because this is a very important chapter. It talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. There's lots of confusion these days about what the Holy Spirit does and who the Holy Spirit is. And this chapter is very helpful. This section in particular is very helpful in helping us understand that. And in the next week or two, I'm going to be discussing that more in detail. But for this week, I just want to focus in on verses 13 through 18. This is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to kind of do a broad overview of the text here. And so I think probably to start, what we should do is read through verses 13 through 26. So I know we had a long scripture reading. We're going to do another long scripture reading, Galatians 5, 13 through 26. So you're all in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13. It says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help me this morning speak clearly as we kind of glide over this text and discuss a few things, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would help us fight. Help us fight the sin that so easily entangles us by looking to Jesus. Father, may your Holy Spirit help me this morning. May your Holy Spirit open up hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to tell you a little bit about myself. A number of years ago, I became a Christian. I had kind of an understanding of the gospel, but I had very little discipleship. I thought that what being a Christian meant was you could pretty much do whatever you wanted because Jesus had the whole condemnation thing covered. You know, I said the prayer, I did whatever it is that you do when you become a Christian. And I felt like, okay, I'm good. And if I felt bad about anything, I'd kind of just reach into my front pocket and pull Jesus out and say, okay, make me feel better, Jesus. Forgive me for my sins. And then when I felt better about it, he'd kind of go right back into my pocket, and I'd move on with my life. See, I really believed that God loved me and that he demanded very little of me other than just a knowledge that he loved me. And I figured that was good enough. As long as I just remember that God loves me, I'm good. Now, a lot of my friends, and I'm a lot more to this story than this, but a lot of my friends were Christian. And so what happened was I became absorbed into Christian culture, into Christianese, into church-like things and activities and people. But I had no real framework of understanding who God was, what the church is, who I am in Christ, or any of those things. And as a result, even though a lot of people would look at me and they would see me as a good example of a Christian, and the outside of me was clean, the inside of me was like dead men's bones. I was corrupt. I was sinful on the inside, and it was just obvious to me. I didn't like it, but I didn't care because Jesus had the whole condemnation thing covered. So it was good. Well, eventually, my sin started to embarrass me. And I was worried about what others thought. I wanted to get control of some of this sin. I didn't want it to kind of leak out. I didn't see my sin as something that kept me from being close to God. I saw my sin as something that I wanted to get rid of because it was embarrassing. And I just didn't like to deal with it anymore. And so I figured God could help with that. After all, that's what God's all about, right? Helping us get rid of sin. And if I have some sins or things that I don't like about myself, I'll just go to God and he'll help me kind of patch that up, get rid of this sin. Well, I found a book in this process, and I don't remember exactly how I came across this, but the book's called The Mortification of Sin. And I thought, this is perfect. I have sin I want to kill, and this book is going to help me kill it. Well, little did I know how God would use that book to change my understanding of sin. And really just by pointing me to the scriptures, like Romans 6 and other places that I hadn't considered, to help me understand what sin truly is. And there was a section in there that I still remember in my mind, just kind of knocked me out. And basically, to kind of sum up the section, he says, you can't just decide to selectively kill the sin that you find inconvenient. You can't just decide that there's certain patterns and habits in your life to kill, and then you can keep the others. So if you're going to go to war with sin, you have to be willing to go to war with all of it. We must be willing to oppose all the sin that still remains in us. One of the quotes he said is, strive to mortify all lusts or fail to mortify any. I had never thought of it that way before. But I knew what it meant. It meant I wasn't in control. It meant that my life is not my own. And it immediately put me into conflict. And the a la carte, live how you want because God loves you anyways, form of Christianity that I had enjoyed up until that moment was gone. And I had a choice to make. And I put the book down and I thought long and hard. And I asked myself, was it worth it? Was it worth it? Was Christ worth it? Was Christ precious enough to me to pursue him? And against my sin. See, I thought that wasn't something I needed to worry about, that Christ would just be real to me and precious to me, and I could just kind of do whatever I wanted. But what I was beginning to see, and what I was increasingly less comfortable with, is this. Christianity is not a gentle stroll through the park as Jesus holds your hand. That's not Christianity. True Christianity in this life is war. It's war. And this was a real struggle for me. And it was a choice that I had to make. Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow gate. And so I had to ask myself the simple question, was I willing to fight against my own desires? And it was a real struggle for me. But you see, I knew what the alternative was. This is what made the choice for me easy. I understood the alternative. I knew an unwillingness to step into the fight and instead just resign myself to my own flesh would mean eternal condemnation for me. Romans 8:13, we read it earlier, says this. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, the choice for me was clear. I would fight. I would fight. And it was the best decision I've ever made in my life. I had so many plans and things that I wanted to do. I remember looking at my house that I had just bought. I had a good job. I had lots of money coming in. And I thought, oh, I can't wait. I'm going to set up my basement to be this entertainment center. And I'm going to do all of these things. And I've got all these different plans and priorities and goals and things like that that I wanted to do with my life. And all of that was gone. Because none of it honored Christ. All of it was about me. But I needed to fight. And I knew it would be hard. But I also knew this. I knew that God would be with me. I knew he died for all my sins. I knew that I was his child. I knew that I was eternally secure in him. And I knew that he would never leave me and he would never forsake me. And I thought, am I going to turn my back on that? You see, I wasn't just walking away from my sin. I was walking away from death, and I was walking towards life. I was walking towards God, towards his goodness, towards his mercy, towards his love, and towards his joy. The Bible says sin separates you from God. And yes, the penalty of sin is removed in Christ, but the sin that still remains in you is separating you from God. Can you not feel it? Now, I didn't realize it at the time, but really what my struggle was about was whether or not I truly had the Holy Spirit. You see, to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is to enter into a lifetime of conflict with your sinful desires that are associated with your old earthly life. Immediately, that's what the Holy Spirit does in you. And the battle is going to be different for all of us in different circumstances or whatnot. I told you a little bit about my story. But the Bible makes it clear that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are none of his. And if you have the Holy Spirit, guess what? You're at war. You're at war. See, there is no Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. No Christian. I remember going to college, a Christian college, and asking this question, does every Christian have the Holy Spirit? And I was shocked at how many people said, I don't think so. I think that you just say that you believe and then you're saved and the Holy Spirit, you kind of hope, comes later. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. It says right here, we read it in Romans 8, every person who has Christ, who does not have the Holy Spirit, are none of his. So every Christian has the Holy Spirit. There is no Christian who does not have the Spirit of God in him. And, listen, there is no person who has the Spirit of God in them that is not engaged in this conflict. And it's this reality that the Apostle Paul points to in this wonderful section on the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. And we've already read through the text and understanding that the problem in Galatia was they were thinking that they didn't need the Holy Spirit. They were thinking that they could work and earn their salvation, and because they were operating in the flesh and not in the Spirit, they were fighting. They were fighting against each other. And we got the full scope of the section in Galatians 5, 13 through 26. So I'm going to say some more things today that I hope will be helpful to you. But there are two main things that I want you to take away this morning. Understanding first and foremost that there is no condemnation for those who walk perfectly in the Spirit, right? Wrong. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ is your righteousness, not your ability to fight sin, not how evident the Holy Spirit is in you. Christ is your righteousness. Letting that be a foundation, okay? Here are the two things that I want you to understand. And note the bulletin. I know there's an outline there. Two things. The first one says walk in the Spirit. The second one says expect conflict. I apologize. That was something that I didn't fix. You can cross out walk in the Spirit, even though that's important, and put embrace this path. It's the first thing. Embrace this path that God has you on. Embrace it. Own it. Say, okay, Lord, this is where I'm at. This is what I'm doing. I'm walking with you. I'm walking in the Spirit. Embrace that. That's the first thing I want you to get this morning. Understand that the grace that saved you calls you to holiness. It's the same grace. That's Titus 2:13, by the way. To embrace this path means to shed the sin that so easily entangles you and the weight that encumbers you and to fix your eyes on Jesus, who is now your life. It's Hebrews 12:1-2. And to not love the world or the things of the world, 1 John 2:15. Christian, the world has nothing for us. It's got nothing for us. And there are things that are pleasurable and things that we can enjoy, and that's okay. But at the end of the day, this is not our hope. This is not our life. It's got nothing for us. Our lives are to be about God and His purposes. Embrace that reality if you are in Christ. Number two. Expect conflict. Expect conflict. And I just want to put a little note in here. That's why I got my timer, because I'm going to go forever. This begins at home. Husbands. Wives. You know, you don't put on your brave face when you're around other Christians at church. The brave face you put on is when you get out of bed in the morning. This is a conflict and this is a fight. Expect it. Expect that conflict. Because not only do we have our unredeemed humanity or the flesh that's trying to pull us back into our old sinful patterns and habits, this whole world is designed to cater and promote worldly desires. This whole world is designed to oppose God and His purposes. So you're going to expect some conflict. You understand, and we think about this world opposing God, and we think of, like, you know, liberal politics and abortion and these sorts of things. No, it's not just that. It's this whole world. We breathe an atmosphere of sinful thoughts and patterns and habits. This is the atmosphere we live in. And the reason for that is because 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in sway of the evil one. So our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. That was Martin Luther's great summary of everything that opposes us in this world. And I have to mention Martin Luther because Reformation Day is on Wednesday, right? Oh. So there it is. A hat tip to Martin. The work that God did through him. But it is a very good summary. The world and the flesh and the devil are opposed to those who want to walk in light. You got to remember, Paul told Timothy at the end of his life, he said, everyone who desires to live a godly life will be what? Happy? They will be persecuted. So expect some conflict. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, When God calls a man, or Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. Die to yourself. Deny yourself. Die to your own worldly desires. That's the fight. This is why Jesus said, count the cost, right? So I just have to ask you, and you can ask yourself where you're sitting, will you fight? Will you fight? Will you fight against all that opposes the work that God is doing in you and through you? I hope so. I hope so. Well, God's given us the resources we need in His Word and through His Spirit, and our victory, sure. Going back to the text, verses 13 through 26. One of the things that I want you to notice when you look through that whole section is notice the primary place given to relationships with one another. So important. And we're talking about fighting now. We're talking about, what are we striving for here? Are we just striving so that we can be personally holy and kind of float above everyone? I'm walking in the Spirit. What are you doing? All right? Is that what we're talking about here? No, there's a primary place that's given to relationships. See, all this talk of walking in the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, works of the flesh, there is an internal struggle, yes, but the fruit of that, or the lack thereof, will manifest itself primarily in our relationships with one another. Our relationships with our wives, our relationships with our children, our relationships with the people we work with, our relationships with the people at church. That's where it manifests itself. And that concern bookends verses 13 through 26. And the command is given in verse 13. It says, we talked about this, through love serve one another. And then verse 15 warns us to watch out that we are not consumed by one another. And then you see at the end of the passage in verse 26, you see the very same concern. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. See, the only way we can really understand this passage faithfully, if we think of spiritual growth, not just in individual terms. Now, I understand that spiritual growth is individual in a sense. There is an individual aspect to it. It is a personal struggle, but the Spirit-filled life is not a life where we learn to conquer our own lusts by ourselves. It is a life that leads us to a deeper knowledge and worship of God through His Word, and that will manifest itself in the cultivation, preservation, and protection of genuine Christian relationships. That's what happens. It's a life like Jesus' life. A life that does not seek its own. It is a life of love for God and for others. It is a life lived for others. Now, just give you a very basic principle. If you want to know what destroys relationships, you can look back at all the relationships that you've had in the past that have been destroyed. You can think back to all the relationships that you know of that have been hurt or destroyed or disintegrated or even are sick or unhealthy. What is it that has caused that relational breakdown? If you want to know what it is, read verses 19 through 21 of Galatians 5. That's what destroys relationships. Now, if you want to know what preserves and protects relationships, if you want to know how relationships can flourish and be healed, read verses 22 through 23. And that is what the Spirit miraculously works into the heart of Christians. He battles our fleshly tendency to focus on ourselves and cultivates qualities that cause our relationships to flourish. And by the way, raise your hand if you've mastered this. Anyone mastered this? Nobody? I got another question for you. Are you in the fight? Are you in the fight for this? So we notice first the overarching principle of relationships. And what's really interesting about this is it's all about love, right? And love fulfills the law. Love fulfills the law. Now, there are two imperatives in verses 13 through 26 that outline the process. And I'm kind of giving you an overarching flyover of this text so we can understand it, and then we'll look more in detail in more chunks in the next week or two. So the two imperatives that outline this, one tells us what to do, and the other tells us how to do it. So one command, that's what an imperative is. An imperative is a command. One command tells us what to do. The other one tells us how to do it. The first one is very straightforward. Verse 13, through love serve one another. The next one tells us how to do it. Verse 16 says what? Walk by the Spirit. Exactly. Walk by the Spirit. It doesn't do any good to tell somebody to go somewhere without giving them directions, right? I could say, everyone go to my house after church today, but if you didn't know where I live, it doesn't help you, right? If I say, okay, go to my house after church today, by the way, here's how you do it. You go down this road here, you take one street over Chesapeake Avenue, go down three blocks, 1347, there I am. Right? Got to tell you how to do it. So Christian, here's what to do. Through love, serve one another. How? Walk by the Spirit. And there's a warning for those who refuse to love. Verse 15 says, if you don't love, watch out, right? This is what happens. If you don't love, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is what he's saying. If we don't exercise our freedom in Christ by ordering our lives around the principle of love for one another and continue to serve self, we will bite and devour each other like animals. That's what he says. That's what the term means. We will become like animals. And so watch out that you don't consume one another. And James 4:1 says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? What causes quarrels? Is it not that your passions, your pleasures are at war within you? Listen, you cannot build Christian community, genuine Christian community, with fleshly people. You can do all sorts of churchy things with fleshly people. You can clean the veneer, and you can make it seem very spiritual. You can tug at people's emotions and make them feel like they've truly had an encounter with God. And it's not just evangelicalism that does this. Roman Catholicism does this. Mormonism does this. If you ever talk to a Mormon, they will tell you, well, just feel the burning in your bosom. Right? It's no secret. You can do all of that. But you can't build genuine Christian community, the kind of community the gospel produces, with fleshly people. And if we don't set aside our expectations and our preferences out of love, we will fight to preserve and protect our own interests, and the whole church will suffer. The whole church will suffer. We'll be a fragmented body. We'll have individual groups and people doing their own thing, and there will be no real love and no real unity. That is not God's design for his church. He wants us together. He wants us to love one another. And it's too easy not to be together in our culture, in our society. I can just go home and I can shut my door. I don't need to tell anyone what's going on behind that door. I don't need to tell anyone about the struggles that I have inside my mind. As long as I come to church on Sunday and smile. Right? And you can go a long time that way. But God is not giving you his Holy Spirit so that you can create the impression that you're fine. He's given you the Holy Spirit so that you can change on the inside. So that we can have genuine Christian community. And you just look at verses 19 through 23. Take a look there quickly. I know I'm not going to read through all of them. We'll cover them more in detail in the future. But you can get an idea of what's listed there. And I just want to ask you, this is a rhetorical question, a question that is so obvious. Which list do you want to characterize you? Which list would you like people to know you as? Which list would you like to have be the reality in your own heart? Anyone say 19 through 21? No, of course not, right? That's obvious. Of course not. I don't even think an unbeliever wants that list to characterize them. Of course we want the fruit of the Spirit. But how do we do that? How can we see a decrease in the works of the flesh and an increase in the fruit of the Spirit? And I just want to point something out here. I want you to see that the works of the flesh that are listed there, they're not just our actions, are they? It's not just what we do. Impurity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, envy. Those are sins of the mind. Those are sins of the mind. It is our thoughts and attitudes that matter as much as our actions. This is why external obedience to rules does not work, because they cannot change the heart. You can get people to follow a rule with a wicked heart. So how do we see a steady decrease in the works of the flesh and an increase in love, joy, peace, and patience? Let's double our efforts, huh? All right, starting tomorrow, I'm going to work hard at this. I'm going to do this. Starting today, I'm going to grow in patience and kindness, and I will decrease my anger, and I'll forsake impure thoughts. That's what I'm going to do. Let's just work harder. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. It won't work. Now, we all agree that that would be a worthy goal, to have the fruit of the Spirit. So here's another question. What keeps us? What is preventing us? Why can't we just change? Why are we drawn to selfishness and contention and fear and self-indulgence and anger? Well, we don't want to be like that, right? I don't want to be like that. So what is it that is keeping us from not being like that? The answer is the flesh. The flesh. What prevents us from being the kind of person outlined in verse 22 through 23 is our unredeemed human fallenness. The part of our old selves that works to bring us back into bondage. You are in conflict, Christian. You're in conflict. Verse 17 says the desires of the Spirit are opposed to your flesh. And one of my concerns as a pastor is that too many Christians seem to either refuse to acknowledge that there is a conflict, or they avoid it altogether. We try to find some middle ground. We try to call a truce with our flesh, and we'll avoid the most scandalous sins to keep up appearances. But we're not ready to be too uncomfortable, because we love the world too much. I know this is a process. I know that we're all in different stages, but really what I want to ask you this morning is, are you in the fight? Are you arming yourself with God's word, which is the sword of the Spirit, to battle all the lies of sin? You know, all of us come to Jesus a mess, right? All of us come to Jesus a mess. And even those who were saved early, we still pick up a lot of junk in the world. And it twists and it contorts our minds. And when what God did when he saved us is he took us in our sinful, rebellious, and wicked state, he put the full debt we owe for our sins onto his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. He united us to Christ. He reconciled us to himself in Christ, and then he declared us holy and blameless. He adopted us into his family, and then he put his Holy Spirit in us. If you're a Christian, that's what God did to you. Then, as redeemed and eternally secure sons and daughters of the living God. He speaks to us through his Spirit, which is really through his word that we now believe. He speaks to us through his Spirit, and he says, fight. Fight. And we fight. We fight not as those who are trying to maintain our position that is secure in Christ. We fight as those who understand the corruption of our own fallenness. How do we understand the corruption of our own fallenness? Because the Holy Spirit tells us. And the problem is too many Christians aren't listening. And this grieves the Holy Spirit, and it robs us of the joy and freedom that we have in Christ. So how do we fight? How do we avoid the pull of the flesh? And I'll just talk about this briefly, but it's important. I wanted to mention this. How do we do that? How do we avoid the pull of our flesh? We walk. We walk. We walk. We walk in the Spirit. That's what verse 16 teaches us. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What a promise that is. Really, what it's saying is, if you're walking in the Spirit, you will absolutely not, under no circumstances or conditions, fulfill or gratify the desires of the flesh. You cannot be walking in the Spirit and the flesh at the same time. That's how we do it. The word used for walk means to conduct one's life, to behave or to live. It implies a slow and steady and consistent pace. It also implies a process. It's not instantaneous. I remember asking a seminary professor from me, or way back when, I said, is there a button that I could push somewhere that would just make me holy? And he laughed at me. I'm still looking for that button. I'm still looking for the pill. That's our generation, right? I don't want to exercise to be healthy. Just give me a pill. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It's a process. It's not instantaneous. We walk to close the gap between who we are positionally and really who we need to be practically. And it also implies steadiness. Oh, be steady in your walk. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a lifelong walk, one step in front of the other on the path that's laid out for you by the Spirit of God. And by the way, what is the path laid out for us by the Spirit of God? Is it just a feeling or a sense that we have? No. See, feelings or senses can deceive us. And we have to be very careful when we start saying things like, this is what the Lord told me to do. You know, somebody says that, you can say, what's the chapter and verse? Right? We got to be careful. Because that can deceive us. It can be a way, I guess, that the Lord leads us because our consciences are responding to what we know to be true of God's word. I mean, if you were to say to me, the Lord's leading me to love somebody, I would say, yes, he is. Right? Well, to be led by the Spirit of God is to be led by a conscience that is informed by the Word of God. That's what it means. To be led by the Spirit of God is to be led by a conscience that is informed by the Word of God. And even the decisions that you make that aren't necessarily biblical, there are principles that have been instilled in you so you can look at a situation and you might not have a clear Bible verse that tells you what to do, but you can be led by the Spirit in that moment because the Word of God is informing your conscience. See, every situation that you face in life, it's going to be an opportunity for you to take a step towards where the Spirit leads or respond in your flesh. Right? The command is, moment by moment, step by step, yield your heart and your mind to the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And this is what will happen over time. You will produce a harvest of holiness. I just want to tell you, as your pastor, I pray for this for you. I pray for this for me. I love you. I love you dearly. And I'm working and growing in that. But when I think about my love for you, what I think about is I want to see you flourish. I want to see you loving Christ. I want to see you walking in holiness and in the Spirit. And anything I can do as your pastor to help and promote that, I will do. But we need to be willing to fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness and for your grace towards us. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us take this seriously. Oh God, I pray that the homes of this church, not just the families, but also the homes of the single people of this church, would be an aroma of Christ. Oh God, don't let us be content to think that holiness is something we don't have to be concerned about unless we're in this building. Father, I pray that you would work out that same righteousness and holiness in the lives that we have at home. And may that then permeate the relationships we have here at this church. And God, I praise you that you don't stand over us with a rod beating us into this. You've placed within us a Holy Spirit that testifies to the reality of our salvation. A Holy Spirit that becomes a rallying cry for us to fight. And God, I, in my own heart, I'm motivated, Lord, out of love for you and for others to walk. And I pray the same would be true for every person here, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us be quick to keep short accounts with you for sin that so easily entangles us. And to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is our example, who is the model of this. God, may we as a church evident the fruits of the Spirit more and more every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.